Okay, good morning. It's good to be back. Before we get started, I just want to give a brief word of thanks to those young men who've been filling in for me from time to time. This is a long series, and it would be really hard to do this on consecutive Sundays, so I really appreciate the brief breaks and the coverage, and these young men are doing a fine job of filling in and bringing us teachings in God's Word. Well, we're moving along here. We had finished up the Covenant of Works last time. And today we're going to continue. We briefly covered some introductory material last time to the covenant of grace. And then today we'll start looking at the various sub-covenants of the covenant of grace. And I thought we would just do a very brief review of where we were last week. Again, this is our lesson number 10. This is sermon audio lesson number 9. And as I said, we had finished up the covenant of works last time, and you know, in sum, we learned that the covenant of works was in essence where God said, "Adam, obey me, and I will give you eternal life." And here we see in the covenant of grace, we have where God says, "Adam, obey me, because I have given you eternal life." So there's a huge distinction and a sharp distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Last time we read a couple of definitions, and I really like Dr. Joan Moorcraft's definition of the covenant of grace, so I thought I'd just read that again briefly. Dr. Moorcraft defines the covenant of grace as that bond of eternal friendship that God has established with his people in Christ, in which bond God is their sovereign friend and they are his servant friends, and in this covenant God enters into a fellowship of life with them and gives them a sovereignly dictated order of life, the moral law, to show them how to live as his people. Now, this definition is expanded. You have a shorter version of that in the handout, but I did update the materials on the Dropbox link. So everything is fully up to date there, and I encourage you to go there. I also have a section on supplemental materials, which will be helpful for certain areas of our study here. Well, last week we looked at some of the sections of the Westminster Confession of Faith regarding the covenant of grace. We went through sections 7.3 and 7.4, and so we'll pick it up today with 7.5, and then we'll look at some larger catechism questions, and then basically we'll start looking at the various sub-covenants, starting with the Adamic covenant. So, Westminster Confession of Faith, it's in your handout, slide number 67, it's 7.5. Regarding the covenant of grace, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. So, as we had been going through in some of our evening services on the confession, there's a lot that can be said about this, but just briefly, we see the main theme of this section is that the Old Testament saints were saved the same way we are. Now, there were different, as the confession says, the administration of this covenant of grace was differently administered in the Old Testament, but everything that was essential for salvation, just as it is today, was present at that time. Of course, there were other things that have passed away, and we'll get into that when we look at the continuities and discontinuities between the Old and New Covenants, but we see that there were promises, prophecies, sacrifices, of course, you know, the dietary laws, the feast days, all these things. But these things were all pointing to Christ. And when Christ fulfilled these things were done away with. So, but this is very, very important that we still have one covenant of grace, but we have two administrations. We have the old administration, which we're going to be looking at here over the next few lessons. And then we have the new covenant, which is the time in history where we live now. We reside in the era of the new covenant. So that's an important consideration. So let's look now at a couple of Westminster Larger Catechism questions, and we have a few to look at here. Question number 30, and this is slide number 68 in the binder. Does God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Answer, God does not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works, but of his mere love and mercy delivers his elect out of it and brings them into a state of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. And we can see here that there is a sharp distinction by the Westminster Divines between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Question 31, with whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ and as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. So we see that when we remember back when we looked at the covenant of redemption, we knew that what Christ had to do for his elect was determined in eternity, but it had to be applied in history. So in the first instance, you know, the covenant of grace was made with Christ, and then in the new covenant era as to bring about the salvation of the elect, then there is a covenant of grace with God and sinners. And we saw that way back in slide number 29, which gave a summary of this. So that's an important consideration that we know that not only does God have his eternal plan, but he works it out perfectly in history. Question number 32, how is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? Referring to the covenant of grace, the grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provides and offers to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in him, promises and gives his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith with all other saving graces and to enable them unto all holy obedience as the evidence of truth of their faith and thankfulness to God and as a way which he has appointed them to salvation. So we see that, you know, God is taking care of everything. God is totally sovereign in salvation. He is taking care of it from A to Z. He not only elects those sinners that he so chooses for his divine providence, but he also ordains all the means to bring them about to salvation. Of course, there is a condition. That condition to come to Christ is faith. However, he gives us that too. He's the one that gives us the faith so that we are able to believe in Christ. Importantly, in this day and age, you know, very important to see that he also enables them unto all holy obedience as the evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God. This is a very brief and succinct statement, but it's so very important because with all the different errors and heresies we have, final justification, all these things that Patrick has talked about, this is where the errors occur. They conflate, you know, our sanctification with our justification. They get the two all mixed up, and that causes very, very serious problems. The other area where this is important is that, as we know, there is a modern-day heresy, but there's nothing new under the sun. But, you know, it's basically where it's a lordship salvation issue or the so-called carnal Christian theories. Well, this destroys that because we know that we are not saved by our works. However, the Bible and the confession teaches that our works are the evidence that we've been justified. So that's very, very important. So that's the term antinomianism, where people are against law. They say, well, we're under grace, not law, but that does not give us a license to sin wantonly. You know, it says in Romans, well, if grace is there, should we sin all the more? And what did Paul say? No way, not at all. We are to strive for obedience and holiness to the law of God. So very, very important section of the confession there. Westminster Confession of Faith, Larger Catechism, question number 33 on slide 70 in the binder. Question, was the covenant of grace always administered after one and the same manner? Answer, the covenant of grace was not always administered after the same manner, but the administrations of it under the Old Testament were different from those under the New. Question 34, how was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? Answer, the covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all foresignify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in the faith of the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. So they basically repeat in the catechism what was stated in the body of the confession. So we can see very important questions, and that's a very good basis. And now we're going to start, over the next few lessons, we're going to start looking at some of the sub-covenants. Now remember, there is just one covenant of grace. But the covenant of grace has, as we learn, different administrations and different aspects to it. And in the Old Testament, the theologians have teased out some various, what I would term, sub-covenants. You know, the first that we'll study today is the Adamic covenant. And then we'll look at the Noahic covenant, we'll look at the Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. And a good way to look at these is to envision each of these sub-covenants as one total part of the covenant of grace. And, you know, because granite is such a majestic rock, we'll look at these as granite slabs. And you have the first slab laid down, the Adamic covenant. And you have the Noahic covenant put on top of it, the Abrahamic covenant put on top of that. And as we'll see, and as we previously discussed, each of these subsequent covenants does not in any way nullify or change what went before it. Many times you also see masons when they build a wall, you know, they'll build lay block, and sometimes there's these little metal tabs that stick out from the mortar. You may have seen that. Well, those are basically, if to use an analogy, we have our slabs and then these little tabs sticking out. The tabs will represent the externalities of the old covenant. And we'll see in the new covenant, those tabs get ripped off and they get tossed aside. And we'll get into that in more detail. But we have to really keep before us that, you know, all of these sub-covenants are part of the covenant of grace. And as we emphasize very strongly when we looked at the covenant of works, you know, there is no grace in the covenant of works, and there are no works in the covenant of grace as regarding justification. So we have to keep that distinction very, very clear. All right, well, let's move on. We're section 5, letter C, the Adamic covenant, the first covenant of promise. And of course, in Scripture, when it refers to promise, you know, that's basically referring to the gospel, you know, what hope we have in Christ. And just as an outline, you'll see, whenever we discuss each of these various sub-covenants, we'll give the name, the commonly used name. We'll give some synonyms for that covenant. If there is a sign, a symbol, or seal, we'll give that. And then we'll give the primary scripture text that forms the basis of that covenant. And then we'll look at some various features of the covenant. So we'll do that for each of these. So basically, we'll dive in here to the Adamic covenant. Now, in your binder, on the right-hand side in the pocket, we haven't looked at this yet, but I put a whole list of scriptures in there. And we haven't pulled this out yet, but this will come in handy now. We probably won't look at each and every one of these scriptures, but I wanted to have them easily before us so we wouldn't have to take time flipping back and forth. So if you have that and pull that out, there will be a lot of scriptures that we'll reference during this subsequent teaching here. All righty, so as far as the Adamic covenant is concerned, again, this is the first sub-covenant of the covenant of grace. And some of the synonyms that theologians have given this is covenant of commencement. Some have called it the covenant of life. And it's really important to recall that some theologians also refer to the covenant of works as the covenant of life. So we don't want to get confused on that area. As I said, I think covenant of works is very, very good term for that covenant. And covenant of commencement or covenant of life is a very good synonym for the Adamic covenant. The sign, the symbol or seal is the tree of life. And we see that in the early chapters of Genesis. And then the scriptural basis is Genesis 3, starting with verse 14 through 18. And we have that in the handout, so we'll take a look at that. Genesis 14, or 3, verses 14 through 18. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." So there's basically, in a nutshell, the very embryonic gospel being presented. And the audience here is God. Satan is there, and Adam and Eve are there. So that's the audience for God's declaration here in this. Let's look now at in our binder, slide number 71. We have some features of the Adamic covenant, and we'll go through this briefly. First, we see that the serpent is cursed by God, And thereby, that ordains Satan's ultimate and final defeat. And we see that in verse 14, that God had cursed him. And the second point is the gospel message in embryonic form is presented to Adam in verse 15. I will put enmity between you, he's speaking to Satan, and the woman, Eve, who is the father of all living, and where the Christ would arise through natural generation. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So there's the very embryonic gospel being presented there to Adam and Eve. And then we see that there will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So we have Satan, and this is the ultimate two kingdoms theology. We have the kingdom of Satan, which is a subservient kingdom for God's eternal purposes. And then we have the kingdom of God made up of all the elect. And so basically we see that there will be enmity between these two kingdoms going forward from this point till the end of the world, until Christ returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. So we see in the next point there, Satan will bruise Christ's heel. Christ will crush the head of Satan, guaranteeing his eternal defeat. And then in verse 15, then we also know from a verse in Romans that the people of God will also crush Satan under their feet by gospel proclamation and obedient living. So that is Romans 16, verses 19-20. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent, and as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. And this is a tremendous verse, and we'll get into this a little later, but this has very important eschatological implications. You know, we hold the view that that our eschatological view of the end of times should be optimistic, and that the Great Commission will enjoy great success throughout history. And we begin to see that that the citizens of the kingdom of God, through gospel proclamation, will advance that kingdom, and they will defeat the enemies of Christ. We also see that there were some cursings given in this covenant, and we see that there's pain in childbirth, and that's a curse. There's the bearing of children, which is a promise, because without the bearing of children, the God-man Jesus could not be ushered into the world. We see that there is enmity between husband and wife. That's a curse, verse 16. We also see that work will be difficult and man will die. That's a curse. Man will be productive and eat bread, create a civilization. That's a promise, verses 17 through 19. And then we see also that this whole covenant is all one-sided. God says, I. He will do it all. It's very important to note, just to recall, that that we talked about earlier, we talked about the dominion mandate. And we saw that even before the fall, before there was any sin in the world, non-fallen man had certain duties before God. Just to review those, we know that there was Sabbath observation. There was work, there was marriage, there was reproduction, and then dominion over the whole world. So these things are restated, but because of the fall, as we carry these things out, it'll be now much more difficult. We know from, if you work in your yard, and if you have a, I know Stan and Peggy have that farm, if you guys don't keep up with it, the weeds will take over, and all the animals will escape, and it just gets to be a big mess. So the thorns and thistles, and it's a very, very difficult life because of the fall. Prior to that, things were much easier, of course, but we see that because of the fall of the first Adam, that does make our work in this world much, much more difficult. So basically, the dominion mandate is still in force. Our work is before us, but nonetheless, it will be much more difficult. But with the help of Christ through the gospel, the kingdom will be advanced. So those are the primary features of the Adamic covenant. Any questions about that so far? It's pretty straightforward there. Alrighty. So then, if we look at slide number 72. We see that in verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So we'll look at that text. Genesis 3:20-22, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So basically we see here that this was the first sacrifice. Obviously before the fall there was no death. But here in some manner God sacrificed an animal or animals and took their skins and clothed Adam and Eve. So as we note in the slide, God covers the shame of Adam and Eve by killing an animal or animals and covers them with the skins, typifying the sacrifice offered by his faithful son. And simultaneously, he makes them the first members of his church. So basically, we know that the church is made up of all believers in Christ. And that includes people from the old covenant era and, of course, the new covenant era. So we're already beginning to see this unfolding of the gospel and the work of Christ. So basically, that's a very brief overview of the Adamic covenant. Pretty straightforward. We're all very familiar with that. Any questions about that particular? Jim?
It seems like the sign of that covenant would be the slaying of the animal and the blood.
Right, right. And of course, I did take that from all the various theologians. You know, I did not see any theologians that looked at the sacrifice as being the sign. But then again, the tree of life, you know, that was in the garden, and Adam lost access to it by his fall. So basically, what God is doing now through the covenant of grace is giving fallen man re-access to the tree of life. And again, we notice the tree of life is also referenced in Revelation, which is a clear reference to salvation. So that's where I got that. I'm not very original, but that's what the theologian said. Patrick, or any of the seminarians, anybody aware of that anybody referred to something other than the tree of life as a sign or symbol? I haven't read that anywhere.
No.
Yeah. Yeah.
I would take exception to that.
Well, I'm not afraid of the sacrifice of Adam was post-fall, though.
Well, I'm just saying the sign of the covenant of works was referenced as the tree of life. It just seems kind of odd that they're both the same sign.
Well, but again, too, you know, the covenant of works, you know, obviously we had that long discussion on merit, but on the same token, at the end of the day, eternal life was the prize. You know, what has changed is how it can be achieved. Of course, we've lost our ability to merit it, but before the fall, Adam could have merited on his own accord, but the prize was still the same. So the prize in the covenant of works, faithful keeping of the covenant of works, is the tree of life. And of course, Jesus kept the covenant of works perfectly on behalf of his elect, so therefore he gives us re-access to the tree of life.
I'll go back and think about it.
Okay.
I may very well be wrong.
No, that's a good point, yeah. And the sacrifices are important, I mean, because they do point to Christ's ultimate sacrifice. It's a very, very good point. All right, well, now we'll look at, we looked at the Adamic covenant. We'll look at the Noahic covenant here briefly. And now this is the second universal covenant. The first universal covenant was the covenant of works. And when we refer to a universal covenant, that means a covenant made with all mankind. The Noahic covenant is really universal because it's not only made with all mankind, but it was made with all the creatures of the earth, including the animals. You know, so that was very unique and important. So some of the synonyms for the covenant of the Noahic covenant would be the covenant of preservation. That's a very, very good one. It would not be wrong, I haven't heard many people do this, but it would not be wrong to refer to it as the covenant of the rainbow. As you recall, we studied the various components of a covenant, and it's not improper for theological purposes to pick an element of that covenant, and then you can give it a nickname. But again, the rainbow itself is not the covenant. It's just a representation of the covenant in its totality. But the most commonly used synonym for the Noahic covenant is the covenant of preservation. Of course, the sign, symbol, or seal is the rainbow. And the scriptural text is found in Genesis 8, starting with verse 20. On the handout, I had a typo there under the Noahic Covenant where all the scripture verses are. It should read Genesis 8:20 through 9:17. So there was a little typo there. So we'll look at this section here. It's a little longer, but very important to read this. Starting with Genesis 8, verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, the blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you will be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. And God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast on the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth I will establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign in the clouds. I will remember my covenant that it is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and everlasting creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So a very, very important passage. Well, a lot of very interesting things here that we can only begin to scratch the surface of. But notice, as soon as Noah came off the ark, he took clean and unclean animals. Well, how do you know? How do you know that there were clean and unclean animals? Well, God obviously revealed that to him. So we see that that aspect of the law was already, the ceremonial law was already in place. We know that in some manner it was revealed to Cain and Abel because they were making sacrifice. But again, these things were fully codified in the Mosaic Covenant, which we'll discover in a week or two. We'll look at that. So if we look at the features of the Noahic Covenant, that's slide number 73 in our binder, we see that the covenant is a gracious provision for the covering of sin. That's Genesis 8, 20, 22. Obviously, there was a lot that happened between Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and then the flood. But we do know from Scripture that it appears that there were very few true believers in that interval period. Patrick, when he did his sermon series in Genesis, he estimated that at the time of the flood, there could have been billions of people on the earth. Most of them were exceedingly wicked. In fact, all but alive at the time, most of them, all of them were wicked and were to be destroyed except for Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives. But basically, because the embryonic gospel had been revealed to Adam and then it was passed on, Noah was aware of it. He knew that he was saved. The flood was the consequences of grave sin. And so when the flood waters receded and they got off the boat, Noah made a sacrifice because he was giving thanks to God for salvation, for bringing him through the flood waters, preserving his life, not only physically, but it was also a picture of eternal life that Noah and his family were preserved from the pains of physical death and ultimately from the pains of hell. We also see that in this covenant that God will preserve the entire physical earth until all of his redemptive purposes are complete. So that's very important. So we saw in the Adamic covenant that first granite slab was laid down. That was the embryonic gospel. And all the things that have to be done to fulfill that have to happen in the fullness of time. Well, here in the Noahic covenant, God has given us the platform for that to occur. So we have the Noahic covenant placed right on top of the Adamic covenant. And again, God will preserve the entire physical earth until all of his redemptive purposes are complete. We see in bullet point 3, earthly preservation facilitates the global fulfillment of the Great Commission. And we see that in 2 Peter 3:3 through 10. And we have that in the handout, and I'll read that section. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. So here we have a clear reference in Peter back to the Noahic covenant. And again, the purpose of the Noahic covenant, God promised that he would not destroy all creatures by flood until all of his redemptive purposes are complete. So all the elect have to be called, and then the consummation will occur. So another very, very important point. We also see in this covenant that God gives Noah human institutions that will facilitate the advance of Christian civilization, the kingdom of God. We have, in essence, an almost complete restatement of the creation mandate, dominion, work, those types of things. And we also see that God gives the embryonic civil magistrate, another very important point. Obviously, God decreed that not all men would be saved, and certainly Christians are not immune either, but some humans throughout history will be very, very bad people. And God made provision for human beings to deal with bad people and their crimes. And we see the embryonic formation of the civil magistrate here in the Noahic covenant. So we see in verses 5 through 6, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I shall require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So here we see, one of the major and most serious crimes, and that's the crime of murder. We commonly call that murder in the first degree or murder in the second degree. But basically, murder is a form of deicide, because man is created in the image of God. And when we murder a fellow human, with malice and malice aforethought, in a sense, it's a form of deicide. It's an attack on God and his character and his creation. And because of the seriousness of sin, which is also a crime, the penalty is death. Now, the reason for the other reason for murder having a capital punishment is also that God's perfect justice requires restitution. And we'll explore that very briefly, but at a later time in the Mosaic covenant. But the victim is dead, so therefore there's no restitution that can be made, so therefore the perpetrator's own life must be surrendered. It's commonly held in the theological text. It's called the lex talionis. It's life for life, eye for eye. And that is a command of the civil magistrate that the punishment must fit the crime. So therefore, we know that in our own personal ethic, we as individuals are never to take vengeance upon people who sin against us. That is left to the civil magistrate. But again, God gives the command of the civil magistrate that, your punishment must be just and it must fit the crime. If a little 8-year-old went into a store and stole a pack of bubble gum, the biblical punishment is restitution, not the death penalty. And believe it or not, in early 19th century England, there were young boys, they were hoodlum boys to be sure, a number of them were put to death for petty theft. So we can see that the law can be misused, and Peter did say that the law is good as long as one uses it lawfully, and we'll cover that in a future lesson as well. But again, the lex talionis is very, very important. We also see a reiteration of the need for family, okay, dominion, reproduction, marriage, and then there's work. So, you know, we can't develop these principles in any great detail at this time. But, of course, we all know that there is a command for us to work. We are to earn our livelihood. We are to take dominion over the earth. But, again, these dominion principles that God lays forth have to be done according to the law of God. And that's where we have some serious deviations in modern-day theologians. They separate, you know, the aspects, these various dominion aspects of life from the law of God, and that cannot be done. And we'll cover that more later, too. So we see the Noahic Covenant's very, very important. The Noahic Covenant is the covenant of grace because it is the platform by which God gives mankind the arena, as it were, to facilitate the outworking of the covenant of grace. And again, the Noahic Covenant is for the benefit of the elect. Now, it is true that the reprobates do have benefit, you know, from various aspects of this outworking of the covenant of grace. But as it were, some theologians have very interestingly used an analogy. It's like you have this great feast, and it's for the benefit of the people at the feast. But every now and again, a few crumbs fall off the table, and the dog comes by and eats them up. You know, so that's sort of the analogy. The reprobate do get some crumbs, but in the end, God's justice will be done. So that's the Noahic Covenant. We'll wrap it up here, and then next lesson we'll start in with the Abrahamic Covenant. But do we have any questions about these first two sub-covenants? Yes, Mr. Lawson.
Could you explain the term seals? The seals of the covenant is a fascinating term.
Yeah.
Yeah,
you have signed seals and symbols, and they can... Yeah, they can be somewhat synonymous, but a seal is like an affirmation. You know, if you go to get a document notarized and the notary, he or she, puts her seal on it, it's in that regard. You know, so in a sense, there is some similarity, and I wouldn't argue if people would say that they were somewhat synonymous with one another, but they all point to the same thing. It's an affirmation of the point being made. It's a reference back. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's more like, you know, like you have the seal of the President of the United States, or you have, like I said, the notary seal, that S-E-A-L, you know, that type of thing. So, any other questions? Okay, very good.